Last Sabbath, as we began our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, I labored to set before you the utter necessity of special revelation as far as salvation is concerned. And in the first half of paragraph 1, we saw, first of all, that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence are sufficient to make known to us the fact that there is a God, and even something about His nature and His character that can be known from creation, so as to leave disobedient sinners without excuse for not living by what light they do have. And then secondly, that nevertheless, the amount and the kind of knowledge that is attainable from creation or from the light of nature is not sufficient to secure the salvation of anyone at any time. And when we conclude, therefore, that special revelation is necessary, we mean by this a conditional necessity. That is, if there is a way of salvation, nature doesn't tell us there is, but if there is a way of salvation, God will have to reveal it in a special way apart from the things that He has made. If there's a way of salvation, God must make it known. He will have to spell it out, since the wisdom of the world, from the light of nature, from the things that are made, cannot discover a way of salvation. You can examine what God has revealed in that natural book, as it were, and not discover a way of salvation. Now, the absence of a way of salvation in natural revelation is not equal to, you understand, to saying that that a way of salvation is, in fact, revealed to us. Hypothetically, God could have, in His sovereign power, ordained nothing beyond the light of nature. Hypothetically, that's possible. Assuring, therefore, the just damnation of all men, the salvation of absolutely none, God was not obliged to speak any further to His creation than in what He had made. So the doctrine of the last half of paragraph 1 and then of paragraph 2, which is primarily before us, is that as a matter of fact, God has made such a special revelation. Now, that's a great news, that we have a special word from God giving us further knowledge, indeed including salvation. And so this morning we attempt to cover five aspects of this gracious act of God in making Himself and His salvation known to us. First of all, that it pleased God of His sovereign grace to make, in various ways, at different times, a supernatural revelation of Himself and of His purposes, and to make this to a chosen portion of humanity. Second, and that subsequently God has been pleased to commit that revelation to writing, and that such revelation is now exclusively preserved for us in what we call the Scriptures or the Bible. Third, what constitutes that revelation. Fourth, how such revelation is uniquely the Word of God. And then fifth, by way of conclusion and application, why God has left us such a special revelation. Well, first of all, God was pleased to reveal Himself. It was what God chose willingly to do. No obligation, but it pleased God to do it. In paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession, we read, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church." And since, as we saw last time then, the light of nature is not sufficient to give man knowledge of God that will lead to salvation at any rate, it necessarily follows that if salvation is possible, a supernatural revelation is absolutely necessary for man. And what natural revelation gave, knowledge of God and His attributes, man perverts, he twists it, he abuses it, and he has therefore only the resulting condemnation. and left to themselves, every member of the human race would utterly perish, because what light they do have, they do not follow. This is the key, you see, to understanding the doctrines of grace. We begin life in a state of condemnation with no way of saving ourselves. If you don't get that straight, that you begin from the very earliest moment of your life under condemnation, without hope of salvation, unless God graciously takes action for you to save you. Happily, in God, in His mercy, chose to reveal more specifically not only Himself as a Creator, but as a God of salvation. In no period in human history has He left Himself without a witness. His communications with mankind over the first 3,000 years, or over the 3,000 years of history with which we are familiar, were in very diverse manners, as the confession says. We think of you think back of what is told us from the Old Testament. You think of theophanies, of audible voices, of dreams, of visions, of the Urim and Thummim, of the prophetic inspiration. From Adam to Christ, all of these forms of revelation appeared, and the results of these communications were diffused primarily among the people of God and perpetuated by means of tradition and orally carrying forth these facts. Now, our second point is that God's special revelation was committed to writing. God did not choose to leave His revelation in an unstable form. And that's, of course, what I was attempting to illustrate with the object lesson, the instability of passing things on by oral tradition. It was far better when people were accustomed to it than in our day. But you understand the difficulty and the results of such communications, unless they are preserved sovereignly by God, are usually confusion and error among the people. But God chose to not leave it in such form. The last part of paragraph 1 begins, afterwards, that is, after these sundry revelations in diverse manners, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now, the fact that such revelation has been made, and that we have it in this Christian Scriptures, is fully substantiated by the mass of proof that is usually referred to as Christian evidences. Now, I have on other occasions pursued this in detail. I'm not going to get into the apologetics of the inspiration of the Bible now. With such things, you have, just to summarize the kinds of things that are in view here, you have such things as the historical authenticity of the Bible. You have the question of miracles, those attesting signs that God gave to put His stamp of approval on the revelation. You have the argument of fulfilled prophecies. You have the harmony that is throughout the book, the lack of contradictions. You have the spiritual power, how it impacted people's lives as evidence that God was in it as well. And so God has not only made a special revelation to mankind, He's committed it to writing, that which He wants us to know and what we need to know. Now, the extent and the boundaries of that revelation take us to the second paragraph of chapter 1 of the confession. What constitutes the written revelation? That's our third point now. And our confession declares this to be what we know as the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God, or the Bible. Paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all of the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. Then you have of the Old Testament, and I didn't reproduce in the bulletin for you the list of them, but you have the list of the Old Testament books, then of the New Testament, and the listing of them, and then the final line, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So these 66 books are what is known as the canon of Scripture, a word that means major, and of which we'll consider more next week. But the canon is the list of all of those books that measure up by the standard of acceptance into what is the written Word of God. And it's obviously important to know if this book, the Bible, is the Word of God, but also whether there are other sources outside of that book that have equal authority that we are to go to as well, or that might even be necessary. Do we have it all here, or is there something else? Now, I have on other occasions, including an excursus when I first preached through chapter 1 of the Confession 16 years ago, spoken of the arguments for the inerrancy of Scripture. It's not my intention to repeat that again at this time, but the outline of the argument goes something like this, just so you can see it in summary form. First of all, that men have appeared in history with powers that only God could have given them. Namely, miracles, that extraordinary, that immediate action of God in the external world, things which man could not do without the power of God. If you consider the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 2, the incident where Nicodemus is coming to Christ to seek out the teaching from this man that he's convinced is from God. He doesn't understand the way of salvation yet. He doesn't understand ultimately who Christ is. But this is what he says. The man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So men have appeared with that kind of credential. Second, that miracles are God's seal to mark men unmistakably as his messengers. And here I would direct you to what we read previously from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." God put his imprimatur on him, put his stamp of approval. And that word sign is the word that indicates a testing miracle. That's often in our marginal notes of our English translations. That's what it had reference to. A sign that attests that this is a legitimate messenger from God. And then third, being a message from God, the next argument is that God's message is indubitably true. Of course, God is truth. God is a God of truth. God does not lie. So if it's God's message, we know it's true. Fourth, God's message includes the inspiration of the Bible. That is, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and that claim has God's attestation to it. And then fifth, therefore, the inspiration of the Bible is indubitably true. And from this even we conclude even further an inerrant Bible, since God is truth, therefore what we have in the Bible is without error. Now, within the Bible itself are internal evidences. The Old Testament claims to be the Word of God. Now, claim doesn't make it so, but God has put his attestation. But internally, we need to understand that claim is there. And the New Testament writers claimed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And Christ called the Old Testament the Word of God. So what you think of the Old Testament Scripture is immediately tied up to what you think of Christ, you see. And Christ promised the Holy Spirit for the perfection of the New Testament. So again, we have the authority of Christ. The apostles received and fulfilled that promise. The apostles treat each other's writings as the Word of God, putting them on a level with the Old Testament Scriptures that have already been accepted by them and by Christ as God's Word. And only God could know some of the things that are revealed to us in his Word. You know, for example, the creation. Or that there's a heaven or a hell and certain things about them. And items of that sort. Only God knows that. So if they are revealed to us, that is further internal evidence that this is from God. The Bible is full of fulfilled prophecies, and we understand the value of that. The Bible's without any contradiction. I hope you believe that. I think it's the truth. I think it's the absolute implication that comes from God, this being God's Word. Now, many people say that the Bible contradicts itself. Many people say there is error in the Scripture. I think and remember my days at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which had largely departed from the faith at that time, and to a large extent, with a couple of exceptions, did not hold to an inspired Bible, an inerrant Bible. And both students and in the classroom, we would hear, well, here's a contradiction, or this is an error, or this isn't the truth. And as a young student trying to seek this out, I would be forced to run back to my study after the class was over, pull down the books, go to the library, look at this, what is it saying, what is this saying, is it a contradiction? I never found one. I was never convinced that I saw a bona fide error in the Bible. There were some problems, there were some difficulties, but never a proven error. It wasn't there. And assuredly, the Bible provides us with a plan of salvation that no one could devise. Every other religion outside of Christianity has a totally different understanding of how one can be saved. Only the Bible has God saving man. Only the Bible has the doctrines of grace. And then in addition to this, and the classic proof via miracles and the host of internal evidences, you have what are sometimes called external evidences for inspiration. Now, these aren't primary, but they're also not without value. They are important as well. For example, there is almost a universal consensus of the church in all ages that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, you think, well, obviously. Well, not so obvious. Think of all of that we disagree on. Think of all of the differences, and yet the church through the ages has a tremendous consensus on the inspiration of Scriptures, on it being the Word of God. And the exception to that would be the apocryphal writings, and we'll get into that next week. But the generality of that consensus is enormous. And another external evidence is the unique way that God has wonderfully preserved His Word. And you think how marvelous this is, that God has preserved in a book, put in writing, that we have in our hands today that is dependable as a statement, as the Word of God given to us. Through persecution, through the dark ages, through the open efforts of Satan, through hostility to Christianity, the hostility of our enemies, and yet God preserved the Bible. We have it intact. We have what we need from God for our salvation. And then to all of this, you must add, which isn't the compelling proof by itself, but taken with the rest is very important. You think of the effect of the Word of God on the lives of individuals. It's like icing on the cake. You have all of these other proofs and evidences, and then you have the fact that it works, that lives are changed, that people are saved, that people die in the hope of their salvation, and they are not disappointed, and they're able to withstand whatever can come against them. And so our confession of faith, reflecting the truth of Scripture, affirms the 66 books of the Bible to be the very Word of God, a written preserve, as it were, of God's special revelation. And if it is the Word of God, then it is authoritative to us. That's what must be the standard of judgment. Now, how such revelation is uniquely the Word of God is our next point. And by this next point, I do not intend to treat some thorough aspect on the inspiration and how God accomplishes it. My purpose for now is to consider, taking the language of the confession, what it means when the confession says, the Old and the New Testament is the Word of God. That these 66 books contain the Word of God. Indeed, they are the Word of God. And whatever else, this surely means that the very words we find in the Bible are from God. But to say that the Bible contains the Word or the words of God is frequently misunderstood. And in order to clarify this, I want to contrast what are some wrong views of of inspiration compared to the biblical view. And if you think this isn't a problem, just speak with some people, particularly in the old line denominations, the traditional churches, so to speak, who claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and then probe a bit further as to what that means and how it functions in their life, whether it has any credibility or not. I think you'll see what we're getting at. Well, to get at this, I provided as an insert in your bulletin at this point an illustration that is used by G.I. Williamson in his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you are familiar with this. I think it's just a helpful little sketch to give you an idea of some of the current prevalent views of Revelation. You'll notice three basic views there, which we have to contend in the institutional church today: the liberal view, and then what is called the neo-orthodox view, and then the reform view, which is the classical historic Christian position. Now, the first errant view, in contrast to orthodoxy, is liberalism. And this is a very broad term and includes many things, but all who profess to be Christians of liberal views would agree basically in some understanding of Scripture like this that is illustrated. Liberals believe that some parts of the Bible are inspired truth, that some portions of Scripture are explicitly the Word of God, at least in some way. They have truth. They'll accept that. Not all of it, probably not most of it, but some of it is God's truth. Liberals believe that some of it is the Word of God. And that's why we have in this illustration here, it's indicated by the truth by a solid line and the error by a broken line. Now, parts of the Bible are the Word of God. The rest, the broken line, are simply the fallible words of men. The liberal therefore concludes that they must decide for themselves which parts are the Word of God and which parts are the Word of men. Ultimately, it's a form of humanism that prevails. That is, a man must become as a God and determine himself what is truth. The result is that everyone does what is right in his own eyes, and absolute truth is lost forever, ever. If you come to the Bible with the assumption, part of it's truth, part of it is error, I've got to find out, that's the truth, we can accept that, this is an error, we'll take it away, and so on. And it is as though we take the scissors and paste method of a Bible study. We cut out the parts that we aren't there. We sort of paste in other things that maybe ought to be there. We determine what the Word of God is and reshape it. If miracles in the supernatural are ruled impossible before the examination of truth begins, then obviously the miracles and the resurrection and heaven and hell and things of this sort are not part of the truth of Scripture. Okay, the second errant view is known as neo-orthodoxy. This view has been more prevalent in the last 50 years, and it's more subtle and therefore more dangerous. It's also been called modernism, which means it is more of a new or neoliberalism than neo-orthodoxy. This was the majority view of the professors at my seminary. And it is a means of apostasy coming into old line denominations. It's a hole in the dike or the crack in the door, if you will, through which all manner of error can come. Names such as Barthianism, the Confession of 67, the Presbyterian Church USA, names with which many of us are familiar, all of these to a large extent are associated with this second errant view. So what is it? Well, one holds this view, the one who holds this view says more or less openly that the Bible is the fallible word of man. And that is why the illustration, all of the lines are broken, you see. There's no perfect truth here. It's full of error. Karl Barth and theologians of his stripe have said on various occasions that the Bible is full of errors. There are errors on every page of it. It's not dependable. You cannot make the Bible into a divine book, they say. And it is thus the word of man and not the word of God. It's a fallible human thing. It is not a divine book. And what they do say, so they can make some claim of being within the circle of historic Christianity and legitimate heirs of the Christian faith or the Christian church, is that it contains the Word of God. But how does it do that? Well, what they really affirm is that it can become the Word of God. Well, on the surface, that may not sound too bad until you examine it more closely. What they're saying is, you read the Bible, you're reading the errant word of men. But God can work through the individual in such a way, as he reads that errant view, that God speaks to him personally. God uses that error to speak to that person. And what they mean by speaking is a subjective, emotional, existential relationship of some kind, and they call that becoming the Word of God in that sense. And thus the illustration has the lines unbroken in the mind of the person reading the Bible. They're all broken in the Bible itself, but it can become the Word of God, it can become the clear line, if this relationship is established. And so what they refer to by revelation is not what we understand by revelation, but it's simply an experience. It's not propositional truth, it's experiential. Objectively, on paper, it is error. You need to understand that. Subjectively, to you, it can become the Word of God or truth if you are somehow brought to that existential subjective relationship. Now, this all is rather strange, and it's hard to communicate. You almost have to be in those ivory towers of theological training to really appreciate this, and then if you appreciate it, you've probably thrown over common sense. But just to give you an example of how silly it is, the Neo-Orthodox view says preaching is the same category. Preaching is the Word of God in the same way. The preacher's sermon, it's just the fallible Word of man. It's not perfect, it's not divine, but God can use it to become the Word of God to you if in the process you have an experience or any relationship with God. The content of the words doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I'm speaking truth or error. God can make that into the Word of God if he chooses to use it. I challenged one of our professors one day on this in some detail. I was always challenging one thing or another, and I guess I haven't lost that to some extent, but our systematics professor, George Kim, one of Bart's prize students. And after class, I started pressing this. Well, doesn't this mean that the preacher can get up and say anything he wants to? Doesn't really matter what he says. God, you know, it's in God's hand. It doesn't matter whether I strive to be accurate or not. God can make error into truth. And all of it's in error in that sense. And I took the absurd thing. I said, is it not possible, consistently with your view, that I could get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and stand up there and go, and that be the Word of God, that the people could be converted and saved by doing that? Well, he obviously didn't want to say yes, and he tried to go all around it, but ultimately he said, yes, that could be theoretically a possibility. Because truth has nothing to do with it. It's potentially the Word of God, but you cannot say it's objectively the Word of God whether the reader accepts it or not. Let me give you an example. The Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if God subjectively encounters the reader, it might become the Word of God to him, meaning something like Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, but not in the sense that if you had a video camera there, you could capture it on a videotape. The idea of a glorified body that can eat food, for example, or the idea that the tomb was empty, that's not what they mean when they say Jesus rose from the dead. He lives within me in some experiential way, not the literal resurrection of the flesh as the Bible teaches. It's a Word of God for me because this Jesus lives in me personally. And it's not unlike, I suppose, those who want to profess that Elvis lives in some spiritual way or some other silliness that, the king lives or something. Well, that's about what it amounts to in this view, it seems to me. Not an historical Jesus, but a subjective, irrational, existential Jesus now lives for such a person. And the problem is, in this view, there's no standard of judgment. There's no measure. There's no benchmark. It is a private and subjective thing whether it's truth to you. And so particular errors don't really matter. It doesn't matter whether the miracles occurred. They can be myths for all we know. What matters is whether you have an experience with what you believe to be God. Do your own thing. If it works for you, fine. You see where a lot of this comes out. Certainty is gone. The use of Scripture as an objective standard is gone. The testimony of Christ about the Bible is gone. It's denied. And yet educated fools call it Christianity. And I suspect some of you may think I'm making this up, that surely no one would be that stupid. I'm not making it up. They are that stupid. And in many churches, that's all they've ever heard. And they assume it's a truth. Well, the Christian view, the view of our Reformed creeds, is the one that is represented in that third illustration. Evangelical traditional Christianity has always held this view. And when we say that the Bible contains the Word of God, we mean that the whole Bible, every word, every line, is the Word of God. That's why the solid line is in the illustration there. We mean that it is the truth of God. It's without any error. No broken line, no part of it is uninspired. And even if an unbeliever is reading the Bible and thinks this is utter nonsense, they think it's totally false, they deny the truth of it up one side and down the other, it is still the Word of God from cover to cover, whether that unbeliever will admit it or not. It's objectively true. This is objective truth, whether we believe it or not. This is truth and not error, whether you're moved by it or not, whether you're saved or not, it's still the truth. And the individual response does not change the status. And that's why we can go to any person with the Word of God, which is used of Him. It's a power of God unto salvation. We don't need to be concerned about its errancy because it is inerrant. And God may use it. If a person rejects it, then he is justly condemned for rejecting the Word of God. But we can build on that foundation. The Bible is the Word of God. It contains the Word of God in that sense alone. So we have the liberal view where some of it's God's Word, some of it isn't. And everybody's got a different view of how to cut and paste and make that liberal Bible, so to speak. You have the neo-orthodox view where none of it's the Word of God. It's all just a fallible thing. But it can become the Word of God if it results in an existential or subjectivistic experience. And then you have the Reformed view that every word is the Word of God. It's a light unto our feet. It lights the pathway. And it's an absolute trustworthy guide for us. Well, this brings us to our fifth and final point, which also serves as a fitting conclusion. The very last phrase of paragraph 2 reads, "All which are given by inspiration to be the rule of faith and life." Because the Bible is the Word of God, it's authoritative. If God speaks, we can but bow in humble submission. We don't argue with God, or we'd better not. If this is the Word of God, we've got to submit to it. And in faith and life, that means in spiritual as well as earthly matters. All of the things that are important, that really count, we have what we need to know there. It is there for our guidance. Well, it's a guide, first of all, because of that uniqueness. The Bible is the Word of God, and God is infallible because He is God. And because God is truth, it is therefore inerrant, and everything the Bible says is true. We can count on it. And its truth, of course, is determined by the context. It is literally true in that it means literally what the author intended it to say. Many people get that all messed up. For example, in Psalm 53:1, it says, "There is no God." Is that literally true? Well, the Bible's not teaching atheism there. The author's meaning, what it literally means, must be seen in its context, which is the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's literally true. The fool said it, you see. So we have to understand, what is the author meaning by what he says? When Scripture speaks of God hearing or the arms of God, we are not saying thereby, the Scripture is not saying that God has a body like man. As the children know from their catechism, God does not have a body like man. But what we understand by this is that if you want the two-bit word of anthropomorphisms. It's using human words to describe something to give us an idea of what is envisioned. And we understand that God has his arms under us. He's sustaining us. Not that God physically has arms or ears or that kind of thing when we say he hears and so on. Only when we read the Bible and understand it in that way can we affirm that it is literally the Word of God. Secondly, this last phrase teaches us that the Bible is clear. To be a rule for faith and life, the Bible must be written so that the ordinary person can understand it. We're going to get more into that when we get to paragraph 7 of this first chapter. But God speaks to us as a father speaks to children, so we can understand it. And to say that a priest or a scholar is necessary to understand the Bible is a lie of Satan. It is utterly dangerous. Now, it is true, of course, that there's much in the Bible that we do not understand fully. And that includes the scholars and priests. It doesn't mean that we have all of the answers, but God, by His Holy Spirit, can and does lead ordinary people, fishermen, farmers, shepherds, as well as the great minds, the likes of the Apostle Paul, unto salvation and clear understanding by what is in the Bible. And it teaches us how to lead godly lives now, as well as the way of salvation. And then finally, the Bible as a rule of faith and life means that the Bible is sufficient. The sufficiency of the Holy Scripture. Now, don't think lightly of that provision. Don't just say, well, yeah, that's another aspect of it. Fine, I understand what that means. This is very important, particularly to us who are heirs of the Protestant Reformation. We do not need anything else in addition to the Bible to know what we need to know. Now, many false religions deny this. The Roman Catholic Church says we need tradition as well as the Bible. The Mormons say we need the Book of Mormon as well as the Bible to understand the truth. The Seventh-day Adventists say we need the writings of Ellen G. White to really get at the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses say we need the Watchtower Society to get us on the straight and narrow. The modernists tell us we need the findings of science as well as the Bible. For man has learned what God either does not know or did not reveal, according to the modernists. Pure science and the social sciences assure us, they say, that Paul was wrong when he spoke about women or about homosexuality. He didn't understand. He didn't have the truth at that time. And God simply did not understand or reveal what is a just punishment for various crimes. We have to develop a humanistic criminology, a criminal theory today. And our choice is, as always has been, to follow God or follow man. The Christ of Scriptures is revealed in the Bible and is sufficient alone. We read earlier from Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And the man who has the Bible according to the Bible itself is thoroughly furnished for all good works. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, that very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom and leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, that every man, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our creeds and our confessions and our catechisms are precious things. That's why I'm using the confession as a guide for this preaching, because it is so precious. It's a tremendous thing that we have, and it's not adequately appreciated. My words of tribute to the confession last week stand, but all such are subordinate standards to the Word of God. And that's what our denominational vows call them. They are subordinate standards. They don't take the place of the Holy Scriptures. They are under the Holy Scriptures. Creeds may be excellent summaries of the Christian faith, but they must always be judged by the touchstone of God's Word. And what a blessing to have so abundantly available written copies of God's special revelation, which is both necessary, but is also sufficient. How we shamefully take our Bibles for granted and abuse them. You think of the multiple copies we have, different translations, parallel columns, cheap editions, fancy editions, leather-bound, everything else. I can't help but reflect back, and I've referred to this on other occasions when I was in Ethiopia many years ago. In the various churches that were surrounding where the mission compound were, they had, for the most part, one Bible that was at least usable to them in their language. The Galenia language of the tribe that in that part of Ethiopia. You could get Amharic Bibles, which was the national language, but most of these people didn't read Amharic. And it was against the law to publish Galenia Bibles because they were trying to force the use of one language for the whole country. And so each of these little rural churches out there had one Bible for the whole church to use. And occasionally, as they were falling apart and pages were coming out and bindings were coming off of them, they would bring them into the missionaries to get them repaired. And one of the interesting jobs I had that year was to take the paste and the glue and tape and everything else, and as best I could, put those Bibles back in usable form and send them back to these churches. That makes quite an impression when you think what we've got here. And all we do is to go home and open it up and it's there. And yet there are many places in the world that they do not even have access to the Word of God written in a language that they can read. What a marvelous blessing that it pleased God to commit it to writing and to preserve it. And by His Spirit that ordinary simple people can understand it and know all that they need to know. How it shames us in our neglect and our ignorance of such a treasure. Oh, may we not neglect it, but build on that foundation. Test everything by it. Let it be that lamp unto our feet that we'll know where to step and not falter.